Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. Just before we get started there in verse 5, what's the general topic that has been covered in chapter 2 all the way up to where we are and what we'll talk about further in chapter 3? What's that general topic that all are all related to that? Do what?
Submission.
Submission, definitely. There's that submission to Christ, government, masters, husbands, and also even each other if you discuss humility. What else along with submission? Okay, obedience.
I mean, talking about how important it is, that's part of submission.
Okay, but all of these things are included in one. When you have two people, they've got interaction with each other. Harmony in a relationship, right? And that's what we've really been discussing. You just consider that when he's talking about, you can even apply it to chapter 1, our relationship to the inheritance and how we got that relationship to Christ and the Word and the world and how we're to be holy. So our relationship to Him, be holy as I am holy. Our relationship to Christ, He is the cornerstone. We are living stones being built up. That's the submission to Him, as Mr. Huff said. And even further than that, our submission to the world, kind of reflecting what he already talked about, being holy, abstaining from fleshly lust, and being a generation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and then submission to government, and then submission to masters, our relationship to Christ there, and that final part of chapter 2. And now we're getting into relationship of husband and wife. Now we went over this some last class period. We'll finish it up here, and then we'll get into the relationship starting in verse 8 of each other. That is really comprehensive of everything. What we do with each other, how we are to treat each other, how we are to be mindful of each other, everything that we're expected to do to each other, and even when you get into verse 13 through 17, even to our neighbors, those who might not necessarily be Christians, our relationship to those people, what is included in that, what is expected of us. And so I guess when we discuss 1 Peter, we started off talking about how the bold subject seen in this epistle is regarding suffering. And we'll get into that tonight. Our relationship to suffering, if you will. What we're supposed to do with regard to suffering, why we're suffering, and how we view suffering, and which suffering is good to be involved in or to be going through, and which suffering is not good to be involved in or going through, the differences between the good and evil. But even a subset of that is relationships, as we've been talking about, and ultimately our relationship to God in everything. Our relationship to God is seen in Christ. Is seen in our relationship to governments, is seen in relationship to masters, is seen in relationship to husbands and wives and each other. And why is that so?
Well, God says if you can't love your brother what you've seen, you can't love me.
Okay. That's a very good answer. If we say we hate our brother and we say we love God, that's impossible. We can't say we love God and hate our brother. If we hate our brother, we can't possibly love God. We consider the two greatest commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Every single commandment, expectation, standard, what have you, falls under those two things. And that's why it says on that hangs all the law and the prophets. When we consider the all of man, fear God and keep his commandments. Well, our relationship to other human institutions such as government or our relationship to other individuals such as masters or husbands and wives or brothers and sisters in Christ all fall under that relationship to God. How would He have us to treat these people? And in doing so, we're ultimately glorifying God in everything that we do. And we see this being drawn back to in every single thing. And submission to government. At the verse 17, it says, fear God. In submission to masters, you do this having a conscience toward God. In chapter 3, these women are to submit themselves to their husbands in a fear or conscience of God. They're doing this with that godly fear, that godly reverence, as those who we're going to talk about, those women in past times. Husbands are to dwell with them with understanding, understanding that they're heirs together with the grace of life. This is having a conscience of God and His will and our relationship to that. And I'll even get to this. Why do you treat each other the way He's describing in verses 8 through 12? Well, it's because you're promised an inheritance, and that inheritance, which is promised by God, is dependent on how you treat each other. And that's ultimately reflecting what you're doing under God and under His sight. So it all draws back to this. And we'll finish this part of relationships for time being until He picks it back up in chapter 5 and verse 1 with regard to elders in the flock and each other once again. He'll get into suffering starting in verse 13, and He'll go through that. Why do we suffer? Why is it expected, or what is expected of us in that suffering? Who do we emulate in that suffering or imitate in that suffering? And He's kind of already touched on this before, talking about Christ. How He didn't revile when He was reviled. He did not threaten when He suffered, but He committed Himself to God. And that's what we're expected to do in our suffering. Okay, concerning the beginning of chapter 3, wives and husbands, what is the relationship that we've discussed last Wednesday? Okay, that's seen in Ephesians chapter 5, and we can definitely draw some application from that with regard to this. You have submission to Christ as the church, the same is expected as a wife to a husband. We are the bridegroom, or He's the bridegroom, we are the bride, Christ and the church. Absolutely. But to the detail of this context in chapter 3, the first four verses.
One of the things mentioned in here is to look at the heart of the woman. They should be attracted to the heart of the woman instead of the actual appearance of the woman.
Okay. I just asked what is Peter talking about concerning the wives and husbands? This is talking about more specifically the wife and her relationship to the husband. So what's he talking about with regard to the wife?
Let me bring up two or three points. One point is that if your husband's not a member, not a Christian, then your behavior will affect that.
Right.
Obviously, the right behavior will change it. Other things too, that's one thing.
Absolutely. It's your behavior and using that to win over one who does not believe, primarily there in that context. Now, in verse 7, he gets into a husband's responsibility. That husband is considered a believer there. That husband is one who is a Christian, is expected to act in this way. But if it be the case that it is not a believing husband, what is the wife and her responsibility toward that husband? And it's also included in her responsibility toward one who is a Christian. Submission is there regardless. And what he gets to ultimately is her character. So what does he discuss about her character? What should she try to have in her life? What should she refrain from? Absolutely. He talks about this gold and apparel and this arranging of the hair and all of these things. This should not be a woman's emphasis. Now, specifically in this context, in regard to drawing attention to herself with regard to her husband, you don't want to try to influence him by external, superficial means. You want it to be the hidden character of your heart, the hidden person of the heart, the one who is of chaste conduct, which is accompanied by fear. That accompanied by fear brings back to our earlier point. This is still before God. This is a fear for God. And so you're doing this to please God. And this is what He has told you to do because it works. If anything's going to work, it's going to be this. If anything you do is going to bring your husband into subjection to God's will, by your influence, it's going to be because of your godly character, not because you're putting on fancy clothes and putting those things in your hair and all of that such. It says, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So that's the contrast. Talk about beauty. There is beauty in this life physically, but it is not incorruptible. We go back to chapter 1. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, gold or silver. Those things are precious in the physical standard of this world, in the aesthetic standard of this world. We wear jewelry because it's pretty, it's beautiful, but it's going to perish. And so is your body. And that's what he's getting at. The incorruptible beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit. It's very precious in the sight of God. God is not pleased with physical things, inherently. Now, there are things that we must do with regard to our obedience to him and our works toward him, the good works, that will involve physical things. Like in the Old Testament, the sacrifices. He says, they talk about sacrifices. I'm giving you sacrifices. Why aren't you pleased? Well, your heart's not in it. The concept and the emphasis is placed on the spirit, on the inner man. And any physical thing that is done without that sincerity of heart is vain. And that's what he's getting at here. There are things that we can wear. He's not saying jewelry is sinful. But what is the emphasis? What are you drawing attention to your person with regard to specifically husband in this context? Is it your godliness and that character? Or is it your outward superficial appeal? Is that what you're getting at? Or are you trying to be a godly example?
In verse 5, would you read verse 5 for me?
For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands.
Is he saying there that they, even though they did adorn themselves, but they were submissive to the husband? In other words, they did both?
No.
What's he saying there?
The context and the emphasis is on the inner person. That's the adornment he's talking about. That's a metaphor. You are adorned or clothed with godliness, a chaste conduct, purity, humility, submission, all of these things. He's saying this is how Sarah and these other women adorned themselves. This is how they acted in regard to their relationship to their husbands and ultimately before God. And that's what he gets at. He calls to the attention some women who have since fallen asleep, but who have done what he just described as would be beneficial toward a husband or in reverence and submission toward God, something that he would have us to do. It says, these women in former times, they trusted in God and adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. It says the holy women. So he draws attention to their character with regard to what he's already talked about in chapter 1. Be holy for I am holy. That's what God says. These were holy women. And so this means they were sanctified. They were separate and apart from sin. But on top of that, included in that holiness, they were consecrated toward God. Their purpose in life was to please God. These were holy women. That draws, puts an umbrella on everything we're expected to do. If we are being holy, we're being godly, that means we are doing the things necessary to please God because we're ceremonially consecrated toward God. When we are sanctified at the point of obedience to the gospel, we have been set aside for the purpose of serving God. We have obeyed him. We have put him on in baptism, and we are those individuals who are his servants, who are his children. These were holy women. So that's what we should all aspire to be. That's what women should aspire to be. Holy women, not women who are putting the emphasis on physical appearance.
Okay, but and I'm not being the devil's advocate here. It does seem like it changes in the Old Testament. Because every Old Testament woman, the first thing they say that she was pretty to look at. And you can't say that. In the Old Testament, the writers,
That's what we talked about last time. Is it wrong to wear fancy clothes and jewelry? No. What was their emphasis? That was their emphasis. It may be that they are, the prettiest woman.
It changed, old to new. You know what I mean? Not because it was any different that they shouldn't be holy, in the Old Testament like the New. But the emphasis from the writer's point of view, if you think about how much they talked about their looks, and maybe you don't notice that, but I do as a woman that they talked about that, where, like, if they were here, they don't even mention that in Peter about Sarah,
Right.
But they did, they did about Rebecca, they did about Rachel, they did about a lot.
I don't know if I'm missing your point. I'm sorry.
No, it's not a really a point. It's like a...
Just a comment? I'm sorry, I missed it. What I was trying to say is that Peter here is emphasizing this inner man, this inner character. Is that what you're saying?
I'm not thinking along the same lines of heresy at this touch one. We can sit here and deny that sexual attraction doesn't exist and we'd just be lying. That's a big part of it. Not a big part, but it's not what makes a relationship last.
Right.
What we're looking for, what will keep you, you may find a beautiful woman, she could be modestly dressed and still be a beautiful woman. I mean, she doesn't have to put gold in her hair or whatever. But this is saying two things to me. It's saying that what will keep you there is a woman who's good in the heart. That's what you actually should be looking for. And it also says to me, you could find love with a woman that you may not be sexually attracted to right off the bat. But because of her behavior, you over a period of time can be drawn to her and actually have a relationship. That's what I think. But
I leave that whole concept out? I thought I was saying along those, not verbatim, but...
I mean, we hadn't mentioned the physical attraction part at all. Man,
well, because that's not his emphasis. That's saying don't be
that's
superficial.
That's
what I've been saying.
Physical attraction, but when you read Old Testament writers,
okay,
when they introduce a woman in the Old Testament, one of the first things they say is her looks.
Just because they describe it as that doesn't mean that's the,
to me, as reading it as a woman, when that's the first thing they talk about, to me, that's it.
Well, they're still God's creation, so you know that's something to take note of.
There was a man writing it.
But even okay.
Human came out in the writing.
Okay.
Maybe that's not, you know, spirit inspired, but the human part of the man.
No, it's all spirit inspired.
Yeah.
I understand what you're saying. Okay. Going on from that, though, as we all have noted that Peter is emphasizing this adornment not of a physical apparel or jewelry, but the hidden person, a gentle and quiet spirit, a holy character. So that's what he's getting at. Said that these women trusted in God also adorned themselves with those things he's talking about, those spiritual things. They trusted in God. Why would he say that? What emphasis does that drive to this point? It gives a sense of purpose that they did this because they trusted in God. So,
submissive because they trusted in God.
Okay. If you trust in God.
With their husband and his decision, which, okay, a lot of times, raised two women, we don't. But it's their decision, and you trust in God that they're leading you in the right direction, you know, and you submit because you do trust in his plan.
Okay.
But she trusted
him. I think there may be some of that. What I was drawing to is that if you trust in God, it means you trust he's going to follow up on something. So that draws back to chapter 1. We have a living hope. This is all coming, like we've talked about before, it's maybe a relationship specifically toward a husband or specifically toward a master of government, but included in that is our relationship toward God. So they do this, and they act in this manner. They are adorned with a holy character because they trust if they do that, if they obey God and submit to God ultimately, which he says submit to husbands, they are going to receive what he's promised them. They trust in God. We talk about putting our trust in God. Ultimately and preeminently, it's our trust in his spiritual promises toward us, in our salvation he's promised toward us, and all of these things, in our spiritual preservation and guidance by his Holy Spirit and the Word and all of these things. We trust in God, and so we're going to do what he says. That's what I was drawing point to. I may have been unclear about it.
If we think back on their history, Sarah had reason to not trust in Abraham to start off with. Early in their relationship, he made two terrible decisions when he pretended, asked her to be somebody she was. And it put her in a very uncomfortable situation. So, you know, she could have easily said, look what you did before. That's what I did, what you told me. You know, not that women do that today. Anyway.
Well, that's also,
But as time went on, she did what she trusted in him, and it worked out.
There's a reason the husband is the head of the wife. Man is head of woman. Christ is head of man. You know, it was a wise plan and design God has given. So you trust in God in that respect.
She didn't trust God because when he told her she was going to have a baby, she laughed about that.
Right. But in Hebrews 11, it says she had faith. So initially, but she trusted in God.
It was a growth to her trust.
Right.
Like, boom. When you first marry your husband, do you 100% trust him?
I don't know.
You know what I mean? It's kind of a growth thing.
Right, yeah, your relationship grows. Okay, they trusted in God, adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, giving a specific example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. That daughters obviously is a symbolic thing. It's a figure of speech. You are following them. You are her daughter in doing so. When we talk about the fathers and the patriarchs and all those things, and we look up to Abraham, and if we follow him, you know, we are the sons of Abraham and stuff like that. It's the same kind of language. You are following their example because God said she did what was right, and you follow her in doing so. Says that she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. I think this has specific reference back to when she did laugh. She says, "My Lord is old," she might have called him Lord elsewhere, but from what I read, that was, you know, the most obvious one that it's referring to. But that Lord, what does Lord mean? Ruler, master, one reigning with authority and such, the one who has the authority. And so this is brings to it or denotes this concept of respect toward him, of submission toward him. He has the position of authority. She called him Lord. That's not necessarily saying you need to call your husband Lord, but it brings with it, like we've been talking about, that character. You recognize your place and your position and his place and his position, and you respect him in that, but you even reverence God knowing that he placed it in that. It's just that relationship from her to him. She recognized what he was to her, and she obeyed him. Says, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. When we consider that, it's ultimately we're looking to God, and we have our relationship before him. So there's nothing to ultimately be afraid of because we trust in God. They trusted in God. If it was a husband who's treating them wrong, who's doing this, and you're still trying to submit and do what the Lord told you to do, you trust that God is going to deliver you spiritually, that you're going to have those things that are going to come about because he's promised them. So there's no reason to be afraid and tremble. And that's what he's getting at. There's always looking to the greater emphasis of things being on the spiritual and the outcomes therein. Any comments or questions of those first six verses?
It may not be that it turns out good for you, but your children who are watching you do that.
Well, even it will be turned out good for you, because you're doing what God says. That's what I'm saying in the end of all things.
I'm saying suffering-wise, it may not be that your suffering will end with that husband on earth or whatever, but your children may see, your daughters may see, okay, here's a man I don't want to marry.
Your actions on this earth, no matter where you end up, will affect others. Yeah, absolutely. And verse 7 gets to the husband's part of the relationship. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, give an honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now let's note first there that last phrase, that your prayers may not be hindered. Likewise with a wife's relationship to a husband, a husband's relationship to a wife will affect our relationship to God. Our prayers will be hindered. Now, literally your prayers will be hindered, but what does that describe? What does that imply? If your prayers are hindered, then your relationship is hindered with God. He doesn't shorten his hand. You sin against him, and your iniquity disallows him to be in fellowship with you. So when we're discussing all of these things, if we fail to do what God would have us to do in these relationships, our relationship with him, us to him, is hindered. It is has an obstacle put in the way because you don't want to do what you're supposed to do in that situation. He says, dwell with them with understanding. Some translations say according to knowledge, And I think you can put a general application to this. You need to be understanding with your wife. I think it has a deeper meaning to that. That may be included. When he talks later, he'll get into it. He says, with understanding, giving honor to the life, as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. I think that's what he's drawing to that point that he's making. He's saying, dwell with them with understanding of what the Word of God says about the wife. They are the weaker vessel, physically. They are heirs with you together of the grace of life. They are held in high value. You should honor them. You dwell with them in that manner, recognizing the truth about them seen in God's Word. And like I said, some translations use according to knowledge, and I think that implies that knowledge of God's Word that talks about the wife, the knowledge that we receive from God that ultimately instructs us about the wife. And that is that they are the weaker vessel and they are heirs together of the grace of life. What? Yes.
Go ahead and get your point.
I was just going to ask a question leading to that. So okay. Go.
Now, the same, and I'm not taking a side here, but I see both sides on this, on the weaker vessel. They could be the same thing you just said, apply the weaker vessel in the subjection part. It would be understanding with them because you do have subjection over there and look at their position and okay. Be understanding in that way. As he tells masters over servants, sir, do, you know, don't rule in a harsh way. You know, that could apply, if you want to take it that way, as a weaker vessel, authority-wise, that would apply just the same as you just mentioned there as the physical. Okay.
Don't lord it over them and rule harshly.
I'm not advocating, because I really don't know which he's talking about there.
I think I
lean toward the
my way. Conviction is that he's talking about the physical body. You see it elsewhere. I preached on it. Last Sunday in 1 Thessalonians 6, maybe it was 2 Thessalonians, I forget. Or maybe it was chapter 4. Anyway, he says, hold your vessel in sanctification and honor. Know how to rule your own body and subject your own body under God's will and know how to control it. The vessel is talking about the body. And elsewhere in Scripture, you see that as well. I think he's talking about that physicality. So you have someone who is inferior to you physically, which there may be an exception with some weak little man, but most women are inferior physically to the man in strength and stature. That goes to a lot of people's heads. I get to throw you around. You have to do what I say no matter what, and I'm going to make you do it, causing you to fear for your life. And that's why you're going to be submissive to me, because you're afraid I'm going to smack you around or dominate you physically. Says, dwell with them in understanding. They are a weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that you get to throw them around and abuse them and all of this such. And you could even apply it, as Randy said, to you are the one who is the head of the wife. Does that mean you get to be abusive and boss her around and really take that power and twist it into something it's not? Or are you going to do it in a way that God would have you to do it? And that's why he says, also as heirs together of the grace of life. Her spirit, her soul, and even her body is of equal value to yours because we are made to serve God. We use our bodies to serve God, and our souls, here both of them being Christians, are predestined or set apart, and they are of that predestined group, the church, those who are called out, those who have an inheritance that is promised to them. The value is the same. Treat them as such. Spiritually, you're equals. We go to Galatians 3:28. It says, there is no slave nor free, male nor female. That's not saying that in the church there's no male nor female, so females can get up and preach. They have the equal value of their souls. They have the equal responsibility to serve God, but they have different positions in life. The man is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of the man. And it's the same in the church. The women in the church learn in silence. If they have a question about something, ask their husband, because it's a shame for them to speak in the church. That doesn't have anything to do with Galatians 3 and verse 28 or right here, heirs together, grace of life. You have different positions, but you both have sinned and fall short. You've both been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You're both sanctified. You both have the same hope, and dwell with your wife in that manner. You don't have any other right she doesn't have with regard to spiritual things, and you don't get to treat her as someone inferior. just because she's weaker physically. And that's what he's getting at here. Any comments? Yes.
This worse than nation carries with it the idea of military, the layer of command. Yes. Okay. Which is what the Bible
says. Position, rank. Yeah, absolutely. Because if it were the case that he was talking about they aren't as smart or they're insignificant, their souls aren't as valuable, well then why did he just talk about Sarah's value? And why did he just talk about how pleasing it is to God for a woman to live in this manner in the first six verses? So it doesn't add up, and it doesn't add up with the rest of Scripture either. You look at Hebrews 11, it's not all men in that chapter. There are women as well, and women do good for the church and spiritually just as much as a man does. They just have different roles in that. So absolutely, there's a rank, but souls are equally valuable.
On 7, in an understanding way, I'm not sure, I mean, I have a different view. I don't think it's just about understanding her role in the Bible. I think it's also comes understanding what makes your wife tick. Like, there are, you know, every woman is different, and some women cry a lot, and some don't, and they're real stoic, you know, but that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt them. Like, for each husband, you the understanding of that is where your job is to figure out what makes your
Oh, absolutely. There's
tick.
A big responsibility to know your wife.
And,
yeah.
And that takes time, and that takes presence, you know, being in there to talk to them, and whether they or not they listen to you, you know, the conversations of, you know, I don't need you to solve this, I just need you to listen, let me talk this out, and that will help me solve that. I don't need
right.
you to fix it.
Okay.
You know, those kind of conversations.
We can't use the same rationale
right.
as we use with other guys as we use with
We can. I'll remember that.
You can try, but you're not going to be very successful.
Okay. Brother Shockley.
The first part of this chapter is talking to the wife and what she's supposed to be like. And then this verse turns around and tells the husband that you are to honor her as if she were the weaker vessel. It doesn't necessarily say that women are weaker. It says treat her as a weaker vessel. That's incumbent on the husband then to treat her a certain way, to honor her as if she is delicate. It's not saying that she is. It's like if I open the door for a woman downtown that doesn't say a thing about her.
Right.
It says, I want to open the door for her.
Okay.
I want to open the door for a man. Same difference. How I treat her.
Mm-hmm.
And I treat her, and I'm not saying kid gloves, I'm not saying anything. I'm saying I put her, I honor her.
Right.
There's something different to that.
Right.
You treat her like a brute, that's different. You treat her
Absolutely.
Like she's a weaker vessel.
Right. And that's and with that mindset, as you just described, I think absolutely goes with the spiritual. I don't think it would be wrong to say that the weaker vessel, she is a weaker vessel with regard to physical things, because that's nature. That's obvious. But ultimately, as you're saying, the way you treat her and the way she is and how you honor her is with regard to her spiritual value and her person and who she is. And in those respects, she isn't a weaker vessel. You see what I'm saying? And so what you said, you treat them like that. They aren't a weaker vessel in a spiritual sense or in an emotional sense and all of these other things. So because they're weaker physically, you don't treat them as if that matters. That doesn't give you a right to treat them in that way.
I'm even saying they may not be weaker.
Right.
Peter is saying you treat her as
right. Sister. Ultimately, what your actions are and how you treat them.
Because this is on me to honor her.
Right. And that honor is that respect, and that's why he mentions this first before he goes into any specifics about weaker vessel and heirs together and all of this stuff. Because honor, if you have honor for your wife, you hold her in high regard and high value as someone who is precious to you and who you want to treat right and as God wants you to treat them, then everything else is going to fall into place. And so that's the mindset going into it. Any other comments or questions about husbands and wives? Okay.
The way he treats her, she will want to be submissive.
Right. Absolutely. That goes with a lot of different relationships. The world doesn't...
They think they have to make her be in submission.
Right. If you do what you're told to do by God, everything else will fall into place. I mean, there may be a rebellious wife, and there may be ways to deal with her in a godly way or whatever, but that's her responsibility to submit to you. But if she doesn't submit to you, examine yourself. Is it something you're doing that is causing her to be rebellious in any sense? Now, that doesn't say that what she's doing is okay, because we talked about in verses 1 through 6. But absolutely, the world doesn't like this concept of submitting to a husband. But, I mean, and this is what I've heard many times, what woman wouldn't want to submit to a husband that's treating them like this? And that's the point that Sister Huff is making. That
loves them as their own body.
Right, that honors them in that way. What wife would not want to submit to someone like that? And that's the godly man, that's the ideal husband.
People get off on the submission thing, the women. But when you look at Ephesians 5, it tells the men, you need to sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
We don't like looking at that part.
Right.
So there's all that going on, and that sacrifice is this honoring and all this other stuff. But it all fits together. You know, women, who wants to submit? Who wants to sacrifice?
Right.
That's what we're supposed to do.
Yeah, it's a joint relationship. There's two parts of it. And both have to work. And if both are doing what they need to do, then it's going to be successful. And marriage is not a selfish person should be involved in or can be involved in. Those things don't work that way. It's a joint relationship. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul's talking about making sure you are fulfilling your sexual responsibilities in the relationship, except for a time when you go and fast and pray, but don't wait too long or else the devil is going to tempt you and fulfill those relationships. It says you don't have any authority over your body. It's not in your subjection, it's in your wife's subjection and vice versa. And so you're ultimately looking out for the other person's well-being. And if that person is being looked out for, they're going to want to look out for your well-being and, you know, back and forth. And so it's that joint effort ultimately that's going to make this work. And that's why he doesn't leave the husbands out of the equation or the wives out of the equation. He has to mention both. Brother Huff?
Some husbands, though, they don't really get the definition of submission there. Some of them think that if they're sitting in a lazy boy chair and all they want a piece of pie or a cup of coffee, and all they're supposed to jump, you know, whenever they say something.
Right.
But you know, I'm afraid my 58 years of marriage would be in jeopardy there. If I thought that.
Yeah, that's a great point. We can't, as men, let that go to our head. The whole submission part, being the head of the woman. Because that's not what he's talking about. And
but if you want to do that, give him a piece of pie, and, yeah, you know, that's good. It's full of, right, that's a different,
yeah, way. Well, the wife, a loving wife, would want to do it. I mean, she may get pretty annoyed with it sometimes, you know, maybe not every time. But, you know, you want to make your husband happy and serve him. I had a sister who hated any kind of macho, I'm the man, submit talk. And when Christian boys her age would just joke and be like, you're the woman, submit, or you know why your feet are shorter, get close to the sink, and stuff like that, I learned real quick not to ever say that, because if I ever did, I'd get a smack on the back of the head from my sister. And even when people are joking, it's, you know, not appropriate, in my opinion. You can say it's a joke, but what are you really thinking? How many times have you said that and it's going to seep into your mind? This is nothing to joke about, you know, submit, you know, I'm your husband, you know, and I'm the man, you know. That's not something to mess around about, because of what Brother Shockley is talking about. You don't view them in that way, even jokingly. They are, you know, to be honored, you know. And I'm not saying that if you have ever joked about that, you know, you have done an unforgivable deed, but just keep that in mind. And that's certainly something that I've learned even at a young age, because my sister would smack me if I ever were to say something like that. But yeah, that honor and that regard you have for your wife is going to do a great deal for what you need to do with regard to her. Any other comments or questions? We had some good discussion tonight. Picking up in verse 8, we talked about, obviously, the government, wives to husbands, masters, and husbands to wives. Now he draws this whole thing and ties it together with regard to our relationship to anyone and everyone. Ultimately here, talking about even those who are Christians. And that's obviously an emphasis we should place upon. Do good to everyone if you have an opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith. And we need to emphasize that. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So we hear the not reviling for reviling, returning evil for evil, and we remember back in chapter 2 about what Christ did. He was reviled, he did not revile in return. He was tortured and people did evil to him. He did not threaten. He did not return that. And so a lot of that is drawing back to our relationship to Christ and what we are to be toward him. We were called to this. We were called to what he was. We're expected to try to be what he was. And so that affects all of these things. And that's what I'll get through even in chapter 4 with our reaction to suffering. Be armed with the same mind. That is the mind of Christ. Because when he suffered, he did this. He emulated this character and all of this, and we should have the same. Any other comments or questions? Okay, we'll begin there in verse 8 next Wednesday.